All right. Well, Happy New Year. Haven't had a chance to see you guys since the new year. Today, we're going to start off the new year by going through an entire book in the Bible in one day. There's going to be some kind of record for us. And then we'll probably start a new sermon series. Next week, I think we have the ministry fair. Is that correct? So we'll probably start a new sermon series in that following week, and we're going to be going through the letter of 1 John. So interesting that Pragesh, your responsive reading, used a lot of 1 John, because that's where my head's been at as writing that. So I always think it's kind of cool when those synchronicities come together. Just to me, it's kind of that reminder of being in the will of God, when you see things kind of come together in different places. It's pretty cool. So anyways, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you made a big mistake? I'm not talking about a mistake of like you said something or you did something that was kind of impulsive, and as soon as you did it, you knew you'd made a mistake. You knew you shouldn't have said that thing. You knew you shouldn't have done that thing. For example, I'm not one to watch award shows, but some of you may be familiar with the Oscars last year. The big story wasn't that Will Smith had won the Oscar for the first time for his performance in a movie called King Richard. The big story was that Will Smith had started the evening by slapping the host of the show, his name was Chris Rock, who's a comedian, for having made a comment, allegedly, about Will Smith's wife. And if you saw this, and if you haven't seen it, you can go on YouTube and watch it again and again. He strutted back to his seat, Will Smith does, and his head was held high, and you don't really see it so much here, but he kind of has this look of bravado and satisfaction, which, in my opinion, I think is pure acting. And I say this because when he later came up to give the speech for receiving the award for Best Actor, which he did receive the award, how awkward must that have been? After starting the show doing this and then having to go up and give a speech, he gave this rambling, kind of bizarre speech, kind of justifying what he did while mixed into accepting the award. But I also found the response of Chris Rock interesting. He had just been slapped on air in front of millions of people. He had been legally assaulted in front of millions of people. And if you know anything about Chris Rock, he's a sharp wit. And you know he had many, many things to say right at the tip of his tongue. In fact, in the video, when they talk about it, he's just about ready to say something, and then he stops himself. And I thought it was pretty amazing. As a person that's had to speak in front of people and had minor distractions, like babies crying or people getting up and coming out or kids running around, I can't imagine what it must like to be hit in front of a bunch of people, in front of all these people, the audience, and knowing that this is also on air, and be able to keep focused. I don't necessarily agree with much of what Chris Rock stands for, but man, just kind of professionally speaking, that was pretty impressive. But I really kind of felt for Will Smith, because I've done these things. I've said things I immediately regret, but I've never done anything in front of millions of people. But as he sat there after the incident, I can just imagine his heart beating in his ears, you know, your mouth getting dry as the stress of everything you've done becomes apparent to you. Kind of keeping your eye on that one spot in the floor, pretending you're not noticing that all the eyes are on you, all the cameras are on you. And I wondered, you know, who does Will Smith go to when he realizes he makes this terrible mistake in front of millions of people? But you know, one of the things I enjoy most about the Bible, and you've heard me say this before, is the Bible is full of people, full of stories and characters who make huge mistakes, particularly in the Old Testament. I mean, heroes of the faith like Moses, you know, got so angry a couple times, and he seemed to have a bit of a temper. He would just kind of smash things or break things or hit things. Noah had the thing that after the ark and after this horrific event that he survives, he plants a vineyard, gets completely wasted and passes out, ends up cursing one of his kids. David and Samson, they're beyond flawed. They're kind of into the pathologically messed up category, especially when you read about Samson's story. I remember growing up hearing Samson was kind of this Superman, you know, strong guy. You read his story as an adult, you're like, this guy was messed up. And in the New Testament, we have story people that make terrible mistakes. You know, Peter is probably the one that sticks out the most, the denial of Christ. But of course, there's Judas, who regrets his mistake so profoundly that he kills himself. But there's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul, and it's the shortest letter that's written by him, and it's called the Letter to Philemon. I pronounce it Philemon. I've heard people pronounce it Philemon. I sometimes forget that we're an international church, and I could actually ask someone who speaks Greek, you know, how should this be pronounced? But unfortunately, I don't think about that until about 10 minutes before the sermon. You know, I could have called Anna Maria and said, how should I say this? But just for the sake of today, I'm going to say Philemon, because if I try and say anything else, I'll just mess it up. And we only have one side of the story. We only have the letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to Philemon. But from the letter, we can construct a few events that have taken place. Now, at the time of Paul, slavery was just a fact of life in the Roman Empire. In fact, there had never been a time in Paul's life and in the history of humanity up until the time of Paul when slavery in some form did not exist. Now, slavery wasn't always what we think about, especially as an American. I tend to think about 19th century slavery, you know, the 1800s in the U.S. That was a certain manifestation of slavery. But slavery throughout history has been everything from the absolutely brutal to the fairly benevolent. You know, it wasn't unusual for people to actually sell themselves into slavery in the time of Paul, especially people who were teachers. They would sell themselves into slavery for a rich family, and they would have the role in the family of teaching the kids. And sometimes these slaves would actually become beloved members of the family and even be adopted into the family. Abraham, for example, was going to adopt a Syrian slave to be the inheritor of everything that he had before he had children of his own. Now, of course, slavery could also be brutal. You had very little rights, and depending on the circumstances of how you went into slavery, it could be absolutely brutal. So let's not pretend that it was all sweetness and light. Well, apparently a slave named Onesimus decided to run away from his master's household, and his master was Philemon. And Philemon had become a Christian through his relationship with the Apostle Paul, and they had developed a deep respect and brotherhood between them. And it would appear that Onesimus had some second thoughts about running off, because he eventually makes his way to find Paul. And maybe he wanted to find Paul because he knew that Paul was held in high regard by Philemon. And maybe Onesimus thought, you know, I've made a big mistake here, and I'm in legal trouble. And I don't know, we don't know what kind of guy Philemon was before he became a believer. Maybe he wasn't the nicest guy in the world. We don't know. But Onesimus seeks out Paul, who was in prison at the time. Now, of course, prison was also different back in the day. Paul was imprisoned quite often. He had the fairly benevolent imprisonment of his house arrest in Rome. He had pretty harsh imprisonments. We read about, for example, in 2 Timothy, it seems that things are quite harsh for him in that last imprisonment. We assume that 2 Timothy is his last imprisonment. But while you were in prison, you weren't fed, you weren't clothed, you weren't taken care of by the institution. It was up to your relatives and friends to bring you food and to take care of you, which is why in the second letter of Timothy, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing Timothy, says, when you come, bring my cloak with you, bring some writing material with you, because it was up to the people around you to take care of you. This is another reason why Jesus talks about visiting those who are in prison and taking care of those who have been imprisoned, because you didn't get fed, you didn't get clothed, you didn't get taken care of unless people on the outside took care of you. So Onesimus finds Paul, and Paul is in prison. And Onesimus actually begins to take care of Paul. He's useful to Paul, as Paul will say in his letter. And so Onesimus, somewhere along the line, becomes a Christian. And this is where both Paul and Onesimus have to make a choice. What are they going to do? They decide to send Onesimus back to Philemon. They decide that that's the point of integrity that they need to walk in. And you may disagree, and I think most of us disagree with the institution of slavery. But this is where they were at in their time. They choose to send him back instead of just trying to just say, well, now you're a Christian, you should be free, go and see if you can make a life of your own. There's an accountability that Paul places upon Onesimus. Maybe Onesimus took it upon himself, we don't know, but he goes back. But he doesn't go back empty-handed. He goes back with a letter. And this is what the letter says, and we're going to read through it. And it's an interesting letter. It's very personal. It's Paul's not above a little bit of guilt, you know, throwing a little sprinkling of guilt. But it's also much deeper than a lot of people who somewhat cynically look at this letter conclude from it. So let's read through it. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, so Timothy was also there, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you from the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Onesimus' name means useful. That's the meaning of his name. So this is like a little pun in there on Paul's part. When the guy named Useful, formerly Useful, was useless to you, but now he's become useful to both of us. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you may have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, in writing this with my own hand, I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's it. That's the whole letter. Now, I find this letter interesting on many levels. I mean, it's interesting. You can kind of see Paul's own personality here. Like, say, Paul's not above throwing in a little bit of guilt trip in there. And not above, you know, reminding you, yeah, you know, the whole reason why you have eternal life is because I told you about Jesus. But you also see in this Paul taking his faith, and Paul was very philosophical. We know that. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament, the book of Romans. He's very philosophical in a lot of his writings. But in this, he kind of takes his faith and he puts it into everyday action. And that's what I find truly intriguing from this letter, because a lot of people struggle with how do you apply your faith to your everyday life? Many of the questions I get as a pastor from folks over the years have been kind of around that theme in different ways. How do I apply my faith to my everyday life? Especially when I've been wronged. When someone has wronged, not me personally, but when someone has wronged this person, they'll come to me and say, this person has done X, Y, and Z. How should I respond to this? How do I put my faith into action? What do I do? How do I live it? And this is what Paul is addressing here. He's taking this situation, which is a real-life situation, and he wants to apply to it his faith. And he also wants Philemon to apply to it his faith. And so what's he asking for? He's not just asking for Paul to let Philemon to let Onesimus go. He's asking for something much deeper. He says, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. And I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while is that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would have welcomed me. See, Paul wants Philemon to reconsider his status. He wants him to change the way he views Onesimus. And his big hope in this is that Philemon's response to Onesimus is going to be affected by his status in Christ, by Philemon's own relationship with Christ. Paul doesn't want Philemon just to have a certain set of beliefs that he's trusting in. He wants Philemon to have those beliefs translate to his life actions. How is your life affected by your faith? How are the decisions you're going to make affected by your faith? And he wants Philemon to begin to think beyond just a theological understanding of who Christ is and begin to put that faith into action, and especially in this place where Philemon could say he's the wronged party. Now, whether or not you agree with that or not is irrelevant. This is how Philemon would feel. He is legally the wronged party. So how is he going to respond to that? And it's interesting here because you see in this what Paul has presented to Philemon without saying it very specifically in like this, I want you to have this philosophical understanding. You see the kind of understanding Paul wants Philemon to grasp in some of his other writings. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, this is repeated in other letters of Paul as well. He has this very high understanding of what it means to be in Christ, where he says there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. In another place, he says male or female. He says, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, the value that we have in one another's eyes isn't based on any status or anything like that. It's based on who Jesus is, who Christ is. And he wants Philemon to have this high view. You can call this kind of a high view of things. But the practical reality is that within Philemon's life was this deeply ingrained way of life called slavery. And it was in Onesimus' life, it was in everyone's life who lived during that time. It was just part of life. As I said, there was never a time when Paul's running around in human history, there had not been slavery. And in fact, it's still around today, but there's an interesting story in the 1960s. The U.S. president at the time, John Kennedy, was going to Saudi Arabia. It was the beginning of U.S. investment into Saudi Arabia, mostly for oil. And John Kennedy was astonished to find that the Saudi king had slaves. And when John Kennedy asked about these guys, they were out in the desert, and the Saudi king had this big car with these sideboard runners, and there's these two guys that would stand on the sideboard runners. And John Kennedy, they were all dressed, and they were big guys, and he asked them, and they're African guys, black guys, and he says, who are these guys? And the king said, they're my slaves. And Kennedy was just floored that this still existed in such an overt and unrepentant way. And it became an issue between Saudi Arabia and the United States. Saudi Arabia had to officially end the practice of slavery if the United States was going to invest in Saudi Arabia. It became a big issue. Now, whether or not the official thing meant the real thing, who knows? But the point is, it's been around for a while. And it's interesting because even though Paul has this very high view that in Christ everything is, there's this equality of certainly our regard of value. In the book of Ephesians, he also writes just the practical reality of what it means to have this society, which is slavery is just a part of the way it goes. He says this is the same guy that just wrote this very high view that in Christ there is no slave or free, male or female, Barbarian or Scythian. He says this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." So in the letter of Philemon, Paul recognizes this aspect. He recognizes Philemon has a legal right to the life of Onesimus. He doesn't dispute that. That's why he sends him back. That's why he says, "I'm not just going to tell you what you ought to do. I'm going to leave it up to you." But at the same time, he wants Philemon to consider how he's going to act outside of his legal rights. Because Philemon could say, "This is my legal right. I have the legal right to this man's life." Paul says, "Yeah, you do." And in fact, people could look at Paul's own letters and say, even Paul agrees. But Paul wants Philemon to think deeper. He wants him to go beyond what are his rights and ask himself, sounds like a cliche, but ask himself, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? If Jesus was Philemon, what would he do? What is a life changed by Christ? Because if you are in Christ, then we are to act as Christ would act. What would Jesus do? That's what he's really asking of Philemon. It sounds cynical sometimes when you read this, but he's actually asking Philemon in a very polite and roundabout manner. He just doesn't come out and say, "Here's the theology," and start banging him with it, hitting him over the head with it. He just says, "Here's your situation. If you are in Christ, as Onesimus is now in Christ, what are you going to do?" And that's what he talks about. He says, "Therefore, though in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I appeal to you on the basis of who you are in Christ. I appeal to you on the basis of who Onesimus is in Christ." And then he goes into this place, you know, like I say, Paul isn't above, you know, a little bit of a guilt trip here. "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong and owes you anything, charge it to me," knowing full well Philemon is not going to do that. And then he writes with his own hand, and he says, Paul only does this a few times. He does it at the end of the book of Romans. He does it here. Some people think that Paul couldn't see very well. And so that, because in the book of Romans, he says he has these big clumsy letters that he writes with. But he wants Philemon to know, this isn't just coming from a groupthink. This is coming from Paul. "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self." And this is all the information we have about this incident of Onesimus and Philemon. We don't have any other follow-up. There's no mention in the book of Acts or anywhere else. There is, interesting though, there's this church, early church father named Ignatius. And he lived about 100 years or so after Paul. And Ignatius wrote that when he was a young man in Ephesus, which a lot of scholars think Philemon lived, that the bishop of Ephesus, while he was a young man, was this old guy named Onesimus. And we don't know if it's the same Onesimus. You know, it's not like he's the only one with that name. But I'd like to think it was the same one. That he went back. Philemon and him worked it out, however, and Onesimus ends up becoming the bishop of Ephesus at some point. But regardless of that, speaking as a pastor, you know, I often get asked to give opinions in people's lives. I get asked, "Well, what do you think about this?" And you know, "What do you think about this or that issue?" And people tend to want me to have my foot in one camp or another, usually in their camp. And there are times when, you know, issues and stuff like that, that's appropriate. But more than opinions, I think I'm very often much more concerned about how you're going to live out your faith in this time of stress, especially if you've been the wronged party. You're in that place, you feel like you're Philemon. Someone has wronged you somehow. Someone maybe in the church, someone that's part of your family, sometimes within marital relationships, sometimes your spouse. And there's a lot of times when people have been wronged, and I can give them an answer and say, "Well, you know, your legal right is X, Y, or Z, and you have every right, even biblically, to respond in this particular manner." This especially comes up when the case under the case of infidelity. It's the one area where Christ in the New Testament, particularly again the Apostle Paul, says this is grounds that you can get divorced with a kind of spiritual legality to it if you've been wronged in the area of infidelity. But the question isn't so much what are your rights, it's how does Christ's impact on your life affect how you're going to live this out? How are you going to walk through this difficult time? Because we're going to all come into difficult times, and there might be times that you're the wronged party in things, and you will have a certain amount of power when you're the wronged party. And the question isn't always about your rights. Oftentimes the deeper question is, how are you going to respond as yourself, a person that has been forgiven, a person who has been redeemed, a person who has received the grace of Christ? How is that going to affect the way you interact with other people? It'd be easy just to proof text the Apostle Paul. If we didn't have the letter of Philemon, we could proof text it going back to this place of Ephesians, and we could simply say, Onesimus should go back into slavery, and Philemon has no obligation to let him go at all. Onesimus should serve Philemon as though he is serving Christ. Now, Philemon should be kind to him, but there's no expectation of freedom. If we choose to proof text Paul without the letter of Philemon, people would say he should go back into slavery. And if you don't agree that he should go back into slavery, then you're not taking the Bible seriously enough. And this is this place where we walk, where it's important to understand what the Bible says. It's way more important to understand what the Bible means. And understanding what the words are there, that's important. But if you understand the words that are there, but you don't have any sense of what it means to be a believer, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a person whose life has been, in theory, born again, then you're going to be a legalist when it comes to your faith. You're going to be very good at pointing out verses which back up your point of view, but you're not going to really understand what it means. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when he makes reference to love. He says, if I have the faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, then I don't have anything. If I can speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, then I've missed the point. And if we just said, well, he should go back because that's the legal thing that he should do, it would certainly be an argument out of integrity, absolutely, but it'd be missing the point. And that's what Paul didn't want Philemon to do. He didn't want Philemon to miss the point of his salvation, to miss the point of what Christ had done in his life. Because people are flawed. Even after salvation, we're still affected by sin. We live in a world that is pretty much ruled by people who are unregenerated people. And they don't have Christ in their hearts. The vast majority of those who make the rules under which we live on this planet aren't Christians. And then you have those who claim they are, but act even sometimes worse than the ones who aren't Christians. It's hard to know. We live in this world, and it's easy for us to fall back into sin. But this expectation of being in Christ means that we are to live differently. We're not just to have a different philosophy of who God is, what it means to be saved, how we're to approach God. We're to live differently. This is why I keep going back to the fruits of the Spirit. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are things like healing and speaking in tongues, and even things like administration is considered a spiritual gift. Not everybody has all those gifts, but the fruits of the Spirit are the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are to be growing within us. And it'd be nice if they all grew at the same rate, but you know, our personalities are such that some of us find it easier to grow in patience, find it more difficult to grow in gentleness, maybe. But the point is, we're to live life differently. And I think that Paul actually gets a little bit philosophical with Philemon when he says this. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You're going to have him back. not just as a household servant, but you have him back as a brother of the heart. Like I say, we're all going to come to places in our lives where we will have certain rights that we can choose to exercise. And if that's, you know, I don't want to, it's very difficult to just kind of, in a 25 to 30 minute sermon, you know, go through everybody's individual, yes, but how about this, and da-da-da-da-da-da, that happens with people. But in general, you'll have the opportunity in your life to exercise your rights spiritually, legally, socially. But be careful, because when you have that power to exercise your right, you may also have the power to either keep someone in bondage or set someone free. Live differently. Live changed. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for kind of the miracle of some of the letters that survived the centuries. And this being one of them, a very intensely personal letter, even though it was written in theory to the church that met in Philemon's home, it was very personally to that man. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people that, while we are aware of rights, some of them are wonderful rights that we have in you. We have the right to come to you as our God and our Father, because you have covered us in the righteousness of Christ. We have the right to share with you our heart's sorrows, our heart's needs. But Lord, help us to be representative also of your character as individuals and as a church. And I know, Lord, there are folks here today, I'm sure, because it happens, any group of people, more than five or six people, you're going to have someone in there that has been wronged by someone. Someone close to them at some point in their life. Family member, close friend, spouse, parents, children, whatever. And Lord, we pray that everyone who is in that painful situation would be able to look to you and ask, what would you do in this situation, Lord? That they would be able to go into their spirit and your spirit that indwells them as they are in Christ and Christ is in them, and help them to seek the way of Christ, not just the way of their rights, not just the way of the letters in the book that we follow, the Bible, which is a blessed, blessed gift you've given us, but help us to live its meaning. And Lord, we pray too that as we walk through these complicated situations, and Lord, we all know they can be very complicated, may we do so with grace. May we do justly, but love mercy. And in all things, walk humbly with you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.